get into Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a first disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. So now here he comes at Paul and Silas, and they come to Derbe and Lystra. And of course, there's a disciple there, and we know Timothy. Now, no doubt Timothy was probably saved in Acts 14:6 at the first missionary journey because they found a certain disciple was there. But now we see Timothy, and of course he was saved probably at the first missionary journey. And of course, we see here the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But again, Timothy's father was a Gentile or a Greek. Now, Paul writes a lot about Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:2 and also in 2 Timothy 1:2. Paul refers to him as his son. Now, of course, he's not his natural father, but he's son, and he was a father in faith. Paul referred to him as his son in the faith. And Paul also, he says in Romans, he's a church apostle. In Romans 16:21, Paul refers to Timothy as his fellow worker or his co-laborer. Paul writes in Philippians 2:19-20 about Timothy. He says, "For I have no man like-minded who would naturally care for your estate." So we can see how Timothy was very dear to Paul. And again, also in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So no doubt his mother raised up Timothy in the Scriptures. And in 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul writes there, that unfeigned faith that dwelt first in his grandmother, that would be Lois, and his mother Eunice. And he says in thee also, and also is in Timothy. So you can see Timothy's, again, his upbringing was very much in the Scriptures. And so it must have been his grandmother and his mother Eunice that was really an impression on Timothy's life. And his father was a Greek. Well, we go on in verse 2. And so, which was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. And so we see that Timothy had it very well recorded of. And now we see at verse 3, it seems kind of funny, after going through all of this in chapter 15. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for the keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So right off, Paul gets ready to go on his missionary journey, and they just had all this chapter 15 on circumcision, and Paul, the first thing he does is circumcise Timothy. And we might, well, boy, what was that? What was that for? Well, again, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and see a little bit of understanding about why Paul did this. Because there's a reason Paul is doing this. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, Paul says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." And so Paul says here, you know, he says to the Jew, he says, "I'll be just like a Jew. And unto those that were under the law, I'll be as just like under the law. And to those that are without law, that I might..." Though he says, puts in italics here, being not without law to God, but we're under the law of Christ, and that's what we are. We're not lawless by no means. As we say, you know, we're not under the law, that doesn't mean that we're lawless, but it means that we're not under the bondage of the law. We're not under the work of the law for righteousness. we're under the law of Christ. But he does this because he says in verse 20, that I might gain them that are under the law. And what does he want to do? He wants to gain them to the gospel. And so he's doing this to bring them to the gospel. And that's one thing we see here as far as Timothy is concerned. Another thing we see here that, you know, Paul, remember there, I think it's in Galatians 6:15 that says, when Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. And it don't matter. I mean, if we're uncircumcised, that don't really make us any better than the circumcised one. But what really matters is that we're in Christ, a new creature in Christ. Now, Paul knew that this shadowy rite of circumcision would not affect Timothy's standing with God in any way. But it would give him more freedom among the Jews who were still weak in the faith. Because we're going to see that in a later chapter where there was so much contention that there were some of these accusers coming out that Paul brought, I think it was Titus, into the synagogue, an uncircumcised, you know. And so it would have brought, with Timothy traveling with him, Paul knew that the Jews would, if they had any way, notice here in verse 3 of Acts, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So they knew that Timothy was his mother was a Jew, and they knew that his father was a Greek. And if he wasn't circumcised, they certainly, you know, that was something that would always give Paul trouble. So Paul right off circumcised Timothy so they'd have nothing to accuse him of. In other words, he circumcised Timothy for testimony's sake, for the testimony's sake. And also we might remember that in Acts 15:1, that it was the whole contention was that you had to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, except you were, you cannot be saved. And see, that was the whole contention, that the Judaizers were teaching circumcision to keep saved or to be saved. And that was the whole contention on that teaching that it was necessary. So here, Paul does this again for testimony's sake. And of course, they went out and they delivered the decrees. And them decrees, we just discussed earlier, they were in chapter 15, verses 28 and 29, that, you know, there were four of them. And so we see they give them to keep. And verse 5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. And that's exactly, we see the result. That's them degrees going out. And that's what grace does. It does establish the churches in the faith. And if they're in that order, there's an increasement in numbers daily. Now, when they had gone through Persia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And after they had gone through Mysia, they essayed to go into the Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So here we see they just seem to be having trouble to find out where they want to go. They first went to Phrygia, how it is. Now that means parched place, and the regions around Galatia. But they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And of course Asia, that literally means slime and mire. And that tells us a little bit of the condition. There's no place that that the gospel would go. There's no fruitful ground there, so to speak, in Asia at this time. And so the Holy Spirit forbid them to go. And here, this word forbidden, it means to stop or prevent. And so the Holy Spirit literally prevented them from going in. He stopped them from going into Asia. And they how, by word or act, we're not told. And then after that, in verse 7, they were gone to Mysia. They essayed to go into Bithynia. And so here, the word essayed means they test, or to endeavor, or scrutinize, or test. So I think somehow they began to test and see, well, God, do you want us to go here? Do you want us to go in Bithynia? Now, Bithynia means a violent rushing. The name means it. It tells us a little bit of the condition here. They're just such a turmoil. Again, it's not a place where seed can be sown, where there's such violent rushing. And so the Spirit, again, the Spirit suffered them not. And the word suffered here means to let be, or to permit, or leave alone. In other words, they had no peace probably about going into Bithynia. I don't know how, but somehow the Spirit just suffered them not. It wasn't as strong as forbidding them, but they just, again, they must have tested or endeavored, and they just didn't feel the leading to go into that. And so we see they begin to seek out, again, where to go. And so they had noticed that they didn't say, well, God, are you sure we can't go into Asia? You know, sometimes we do that. You know, we seek the leading of the Spirit, and we begin to, are you sure, Lord? But, you know, there's a yielding up to that first leading. And I think that's important in our life, too, as the Holy Spirit leads us. You know, they yielded to that. They didn't stick around and try to get back into Asia or go into Bithynia. But they journeyed on, and they, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, Troas is, and I forget where that's at, it's up in here somewhere. They're getting up into this area right in here. And they come to Troas. In verse 9, in a vision appeared to Paul in the night, there stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And boy, that's a really good leading. I like that. You know, there was a man of Macedonia praying, and said, come on over and help us. And Paul, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Maybe, I don't know if it was a dream or how did Paul receive this vision. But again, you know, they yield up to the first forbidding. The Lord seemed to close the door. And they yielded to that, and so God gives them a practical vision. And so in verse 9, we go on. Verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now again, Macedonia, they're down in this area. And again, Macedonia is up in here. And so here's where they come and they take ship there. I think that's Troas. But we see something different here in verses 9 and 10. We see that in verse 10, we see in verse 8, and they passed by Mysia and came down to Troas. And then in verse 10, and we endeavored to go into Macedonia. That tells us that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, joined Paul and his party at this time at Troas. Because now we see Luke is now with them at Troas. And so they endeavored to go into Macedonia and assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them, as he did. Verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight road to Samothrace, and the next day Neapolis. And these again are just cities on the coast there of Macedonia. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. So now they come to Philippi, and this is where the Holy Spirit wants to have the message preached. Philippi, the name means lover of horses. That is the race. And these are racing saints, so to speak, and they're the lover of the race, the lover of horses. Now, Philippi, again, was the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. That means it was just a Roman colony. So they were there certain days. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath, we went out to the city, out of the city, by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And so now we see the one that was praying. And I think God did. He gave a vision of this prayer group, probably to Paul in Macedonia. Here was the fertile ground that the Holy Spirit was seeking out, the hearts that were willing, and they loved the race. They would love the race course and to run this race. And so they sat down at the riverside where prayer was being made. There was a prayer meeting here on a Sabbath day. Evidently, there was no synagogue here. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And so here we see, again, the reason of the vision, verse 9, and we see Lydia, and her name means to firebrand, or the number is travailing. And she's, again, travailing or a firebrand, just waiting to be lit, so to speak. And she's a fellow of purple. And again, that remember that purple speaks of royalty. She deals in royalty. And she's a certain woman, and of course that means she's a proselyte. It tells us she's not really, she's a proselyte. She was a proselyte to the Jewish faith, I guess. That's what I think. And notice she's from Thyatira, and that's kind of interesting because in Revelation 2:18 we see the church. There's a church at Thyatira that we see in Revelation 2:18. And I think it's rather interesting as we look at this. She's from Thyatira. She's from there, but she's not associated there. It wasn't at Thyatira that she was dwelling. She come to Philippi. And Thyatira, again, means odor of affliction. Speaks again. She's at Philippi, and I think it tells us a little bit of her hard attitude. And I think of probably all of us, maybe many of those that are on the race course today, were from Thyatira in a spiritual sense. Well, anyhow, we see the Lord opened her heart and under what Paul was speaking, his gospel. And that's what the Lord God, the Spirit, has done to our hearts. He's opened our hearts to Paul's gospel. We've attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. And that's very important. Paul is the apostle to the church. He has the message for those that would run the race. He has the message for the church. He's got a unique place in God's plan. And it's very important here. Well, in verse 15, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there, and she constrained us. And so here we see again, she just opens out her heart to her house under the Paul's message. She opens up her whole, everything as it were, her whole being, her whole household. And you know, the Holy Spirit is searching out such people today, such saints as her that would be attentive under the Paul's message and to open up and to invite him to enter their household. Well, that's all we hear from her right now. But in 16, and verse 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. So here this woman, again, hindrance comes. And again, Satan seeks to hinder the message. And he seeks to hinder it, again, through false worship here at this time. And we see this damsel possessed of a spirit of divination. And notice that her whole purpose was she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. And who was her master? Well, none other than Satan himself. See, he's the one that gains from witchcraft. It ain't those that practice it, but Satan. And of course, she brought her masters much gain. And notice here, she followed Paul around and cried, quite a few days. And her crying out is just, it's really a false worship because we see some things about her. Notice that she says, these men are the servants of the Most High God that show unto us the way of salvation. In other words, she never entered into herself. She never had this experience. But she just comes along and she can give a testimony of what Paul's message is. But it's not really hers. It's not her message at all. In other words, she's not converted. It's not from the heart. It's only flattery. It's just a flattery with time, a tongue. And she did this many days, and sometimes we wonder, well, why would Paul wait? You know, I've heard so many people speak of the gift of discernment, and I'm sure Paul surely had that. And if way some people talk about it, you know, he wouldn't have had certain days of waiting. But anyway, evidently, it was the Holy Spirit's leading. And notice, he being grieved, turned and said, and of course, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And again, as he came out the same hour, so the Spirit did. Paul exercised the authority in Jesus' name. And that we have. The believer has that authority. And that demon did come out, that spirit of divination. And of course, when the spirit of divination came out, she was of no more use to her masters. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. So again, Satan, seeing now that he's not going to be of any use to him anymore, seeks to hinder in another way. And so that's all he does. He's pretty good at hindering. He's never had a loss, it seems like. And so now he stirs up the civil authorities or the government and bring out again in verse 19, he drew her into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble us, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And so here, they exercise, that these men were teaching customs that are not lawful for us to observe, being Romans. You notice that they're appealing to the government, the Roman authority. That, hey, appealing to this authority that, they're trying to take your place of authority. And we're not Romans. We can't listen to that. Well, and of course, they got the magistrates all excited, and they tore off their clothes and commanded to beat Paul and Silas to their disciples. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So, it's just something. As we look at this chapter, we can see Paul and his party, they're yielding to the Holy Spirit. And now what happened? Persecution come. They're in prison. How many times do we feel that way? We were doing what we know you were leading us to do, and now look at me. Why should I be in this mess? In the natural, we think that when we follow the Holy Spirit leading, we're going to come into that place of peace and safety and prosperity, but sometimes persecution comes. Doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't leading, because he led here. He was certainly leading Paul and them, and he leads us too. It says that, that they that are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God, are led by the Holy Spirit. And we might get some real lessons on how to get the victory when persecution comes. And I think we can. In verse 25, and at midnight, and of course remember there, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And oh, I think how wonderful that is, the way of victory. Paul and them didn't sit around in self-defense and wonder, well, why? We were just following the Lord's will, now we're in this. And sometimes we do that. I know I have. And one thing about it, we don't see a self-defense, of preparing their case. Because Paul knew that, as he wrote there in Ephesians 6:12, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The enemy wasn't the jailer who delivered the stripes, but the enemy is that Satan himself. And I think as we're in that time of trial for us, when we're in a time of trial, we need to worship and praise God regardless of our circumstances, regardless to sing praises unto God. This verse here probably changed my life, because before I was filled with the Spirit and I was feeling sorry, I had a real going pity party, and it was a real good one too. I had a good case. I really did. And I took a book and I went out to Lake Tacoma and I cried and I prayed. And I started reading this book, and he says, that here was Paul and Silas, and I started comparing myself. Those guys were beaten, and they really had a bad treatment. And they didn't have a pity party. So I begin, and this whole teaching here, this one person, this book I was reading, was that, the victory is in when we praise God. It's in God inhabits the praise of Israel. The victory is when the victory, our responsibility is to give God the praise and glory. Victory is won through faith. That's all what God wants us to believe and to have faith. And one thing that was really stuck out to me, and the prisoners heard them. Now, up to that time, I used to give a lot of praise, but I did it very quietly. The fact is, nobody could hear me. I didn't make any sounds like that. And there I was out in that car all by myself, And I said, well, I'll just try it. So I started saying, praise the Lord, you know. And boy, it sounded so hollow and empty, you know. That's the first time I ever tried to do that. And it just me in the car, so I could yell it. I could say it just loud. But it still, it didn't really flow. But I kept on praising the Lord. And believe me, now I praise the Lord, and it's not that way at all. You see, the victory is in praise, and God begins to bring us into that word. And he did here. It was not a silent prayer. It was not a silent praise meeting. It was a vocal thing. Why? Because the prisoners heard them. And that spoke to me a lot about audible voices that we can speak out. Well, and suddenly we see the result. Now here God does his part. Our part is not to do all this, it's just to praise God. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. God sent an earthquake. And that's God's responsibility. See, deliverance is God's responsibility. Our responsibility is to praise him. And it's rather interesting here, you know, in the natural, what would be the first thing that we would do? Here you'd think, well, that is, God sent the earthquake and the bands were off. Next thing is for us to get out of there, wouldn't you? Well, Paul and them didn't do that. You know, it says that immediately the doors were open and everyone's bands was loose. In verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. That was his natural inclination. They're all gone, and you know, they're going to kill me now, so I just well end it. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And so you see, Paul wasn't worried about where his freedom was. He wasn't ready to worry about escaping at all, because he was still there. God had something further to do. The earthquake just set their bonds free. It set the gospel free, so to speak. You know, one thing I think Paul learned probably even before he wrote it, for he wrote it in 2 Timothy 2:9 when he was in prison there, he says that, you know, though he was in bonds, the word of God was not bound, and that is true. The gospel is not bound up. Men take Paul's message and they try to put it in jail. They try to, as it were, put it in a prison, keep it out of reach, and eventually that God will use whatever means. He'll use an earthquake to bring the gospel to others. And this is what he did here, because Paul says to the jailer, we are here, but do thyself no harm. In verse 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, how did he know that? Why would he answer that? Because evidently he'd been here in all that praise service and the worship service that we heard over in verse 25. This jailer probably was listening to what was going on. And now he was convicted. And you know what convicted him? With Paul's hard attitude, do thyself no harm. He was still there. And you know, this is probably the same man that had laid stripes on him and beaten him. See, God's interested in salvation for the jailer too. Those that would, you know, put the gospel in bond. Well, he actually asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't give him a long sermon or give him a lot of rules or catechism or anything else. All he said was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Very simple. Wasn't a real, you don't have to be a theologian or know all the Bible to lead one to Christ. It's very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, all his house was not saved because of this man's one faith, but all the house was saved because they received the testimony. And we see that. Well, and so they all heard the word and all were saved. Verse 30, we go on to verse 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. See, this is why all the house was saved, because they all heard it and they all believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took them in the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he stepped meek before them, rejoiced, believing in God. Again, with all his house. And so the whole household accepted and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoiced because of Paul and Silas's obedience to the word. And so now we see something else, that now he ministers unto Paul and his need. He brings meat, rejoiced, and so the Christian does. As we go on with the Lord, we begin to minister again to those that minister the gospel unto us. Same way. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And now, you see, again, it was daytime, and so these judges, you know, that had passed this sentence and put Paul in bond, they sent the sergeant down and said, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this thing to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." You see, Paul, God really didn't use the earthquake so much to set Paul free as to set the jailer and those that were in bondage free. Here we see how God set Paul free. It was through the civil authorities. Because Paul said, "I'm not going to leave out of here privately." And so, you know, so I want them to come down and to fetch us out themselves. Let them judges come down, so to speak, and set us free. And, of course, the reason is because, see, here's what this: they beat us openly, uncondemned, being Roman. And you see, Paul, again, was a Roman citizen. He had rights as a Roman citizen. And that was illegal. That was against the Roman law that they could beat a Roman uncondemned. And no wonder them judges didn't worry. They did come down. We'll find that out. And because, see, they had broken the law. And Paul, again, you know, one thing we might wonder why Paul didn't leave. Well, one reason might be that Paul didn't want charges to be against the gospel or on record. Well, these guys were. He wanted all them charges wiped clean, so to speak. He didn't want no charges against the gospel. No one could bring a reproach on the gospel, so to speak. And so he brought him to come down and fetch us. Well, verse 38, "And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." So, again, they are given freedom. Deliverance comes, again, through the civil authorities. And it's in victory. They departed in victory. It's from Philippi. And I guess that will do that chapter for tonight. Any comments or questions on that chapter? Tonight we'll go on into Acts chapter 17. And of course, they left Macedonia, or Philippi. Now, Philippi is set right up about in here, say, in Macedonia. And so, now they're going to go to Thessalonica, which is down a little bit from Philippi. It's still in Macedonia, though. And so, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs suffer and risen again from the dead, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So Paul here comes now to Thessalonica, and it's rather interesting here. We see the word "they." And so that tells us that Luke stayed at Philippi, because now Luke is not with them here as they went on down to Thessalonica. And so Paul comes, and they come to, they travel. Notice they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia. It's kind of, you know, you'd wonder, you know, why wouldn't you preach to them? Well, we don't know. The Holy Spirit's leading here, and he leads them to Thessalonica. Now, the name Thessalonica is rather interesting because it has a means two things. It means victory over falsity is one of the meanings of Thessalonica. and the other is victory over the tossing of the law. And that we must have. If we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, we have to have victory over falsity and also victory over the tossing of the law. And so here Paul comes to this city, and he has the message of victory. And that is the victory, a twofold victory. He went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them 3 Sabbath days. Again, he went to the Jew. And it's to the Jew there. And notice the victory message is that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And that is the message of victory. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the message of victory. And it's a victory, a redemption is complete. And so we see that. That is, and of course, that was what Paul was preaching unto them. And notice in verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and other devout Greeks, a great multitude, and other chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took upon them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they threw Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned their world upside down, they have sealed contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let him. So, here we find that many did, as we read here. Some believed and consorted, or they did. And Silas. And there was other devices, most of the chief women, not a few. So we see that there was quite a number that accepted the gospel, accepted Christ. But we go on, and the Jews which believe not move with envy, and it seems like they always follow them around. There's always these that do not believe, and they're not content to just keep their mouth shut, but they are, as we know, Satan is in great opposition. And so, certainly, Jesus talked to those Christ rejectors there. He says, you have your father the devil, and these are rejectors are, and they do his work. And that is in their opposition to the Lord Jesus, to the truth. And so they said, and again, they just stirred up the people in an uproar, in a city in an uproar. They assaulted the house of Jason. Now this Jason, again, must be a leader in the synagogue there, a believer. And notice in verse 6, and when they found them not, in other words, they didn't find the apostle Paul in them, but they got a hold of Jason and drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. In other words, they drew them out and brought them to the judges here, again, the magistrate, and they tried to use the charges. You know, they don't really have any charges to stick. They just say these are those that have turned the world upside down. And really, one thing we must really see, though, is, again, it's not the Lord Jesus and the truth has not turned the world upside down, but it's sin that has turned it upside down. And, of course, the gospel is that which heals. And, of course, they kind of got it on the wrong foot. Well, and in verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and of course they said, Jason's taking these all in, you know, they got, and they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And, well, he is going to be king, we know that. He's coming, and he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But they always try to use this to try to stir up the rulers of, like Caesar, trying to put his authority, you know, scare him up, and I guess. And Satan has done that for some time. Well, we see that in 3 Thessalonians, Paul writes to these saints here again. And we see, if we turn over there, we'd see there that the theme of Thessalonians is the second coming of the Lord. And so really, Paul was teaching, you know, that Christ was coming and it was as King of Kings.